Good morning. This morning we're going to be talking about some of the things that if you happen to watch the Biblically Speaking program on Friday evening that I do on YouTube, we're going to be talking about some of those themes this morning, and actually next week too. Because what we have seen, as has been the case for several years, is we've had another analysis of the data. The research has been done, and it is the considered opinion of those who look at things statistically that faith is on the decline in our culture. In fact, they have begun to call it a post-Christian era. An era where faith, almost said error, and that would be an applicable statement too, but an era where faith has been replaced with trust in other things, like financial goals, monetary systems, political systems. And the articles have been coming out fast and furious. Some of them say things like, declining Christianity leads to dramatic U.S. religious realignment, or study attendance hemorrhaging at small and mid-sized U.S. congregations, or U.S. church membership falls below majority for the first time. Kind of get the feeling they're kind of crowing about this a little bit. Or this one. Why is religion declining? An America without God. That's a Armani ad over to the side. Couldn't capture that without it. But it says young people stay disconnected from the church. In fact, the church keeps them disconnected, because the article goes on to talk about how the church isn't talking about race relations enough, or immigration enough. It's not focused enough on the plight of transgendered people. And on these articles go. My church doesn't know what to do anymore. Nine realities your church will face in 2022. This was an interesting read, because it actually came to the conclusion that we're one of the realities that churches across, and I realize they're using that term colloquially, that's any church that represents itself as a representation of the body of Christ. But the idea that they presented in that article is, in 2022, one of the realities is your church is going to have to focus mainly on evangelism. And my reaction to that article was, well, duh. So as I was reading through these, and I mean, the numbers are bad. When you look at it, that for the first time, I think it's 43% of Americans, adults, claim some sort of religious affiliation that's associated with Christianity. It's a scary number. Back in 2000, which I realize is 21 years ago, that number was 73%. And while the number is scary, if you watch Biblically Speaking, I explained that a little bit on Friday's episode, that yes, it's scary, but really what we're seeing in most of this, whether you're looking at the Barna Institute or Pew Research or any of these organizations, is that people who a few decades ago considered themselves Christian because they went to a church a couple of times a year to satisfy family obligations, they didn't want to disappoint grandma. Well, grandma died, and now all of a sudden church is not as important in our culture, so they no longer count themselves as being members of a church or affiliated with a body of Christ. And that's a big part of it. But as always, there's a little more to this than just that, because when we really look down into the numbers, what we begin to see is that while that's the biggest part of it, the scariest part of it is that we are failing on two fronts. And when I say we, I'm talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about the church, not the way they're using the term church. We're not doing a very good job of evangelizing, and we're not doing a very good job of teaching faith to the subsequent generation. Because when you look at it, the second biggest decline was generational. Meaning if these numbers hold and they're true across churches of Christ, just like they are true across everything that represents itself across as a church, you can look at everybody about under the age of 30 here, and in the next 10 years, once they age into adulthood, well, if you're 30, you're already an adult, but you kind of become, you know, an older adult. I don't want to say middle age because I refuse to define myself as that. Only 25 to 30% of them will be affiliated. What's going on? Well, looking at it, reading about it, and thinking about the trends that have happened in our culture over the last 20 and 30 years, I think I can pinpoint two things that I can't do anything for the culture out there. And quite frankly, if there are fewer people associating with denominations, that does not bother me. If anything, that gives us a whitened field to go and teach if they become disillusioned with things that are not true. But there are two big shifts that have happened in our culture toward religion. Now, the other side of that is that those denominations in the mind of culture do define us as well, because we get lumped in with that. So we need to be honest about that. And we're going to talk about one this morning and one next Sunday morning. And the reason why I'm spacing them out that way is I may have to give you the remedy for this one tonight. So we'll just see how far we get. And this may become part of tonight's sermon. All right. If not, I've got something different for tonight. But the big one I want to talk about this morning is the advancement of the cost me nothing religions. You see, you can follow this trend of the decline of Christianity, and it matches up pretty well with the trend of making worship more, notice the air quotes here, relevant. And by relevant, what they really mean is entertaining. Because instead of coming together to proclaim the worthiness of God, instead of coming together in an Ezekiel 36 and 26 kind of way, where God says, "For the holiness of my name's sake, I will act." What we have heard for the better part of 30 years in this country is that in order to get people to come and worship God, you must give them a reason for being there other than worshiping God, and that reason must be entertainment. And ever since we've seen that, that's what the numbers have looked like in terms of the general decline of religion and faith and morality in this culture. Now, I want to play a game with you this morning. One of these events behind me is not a worship service. Again, air quotes. Can you tell which one does not belong to a church? I'm going to give you another hint. The event in question is a rock concert by the band Nickelback. And if you don't know who they are, congratulations. Sorry if you like Nickelback, but you have terrible taste in music. Now, we know it's not this top one because that lady looks way too happy. And we know it's probably not that one up there that says Jesus, and the sweater vest kind of ruins this one. Says you're down to four. Can you spot the Nickelback concert among the quote-unquote worship service? I almost forgot which one it is, but unfortunately I know who their front man is, and it's that guy right there. Can you spot the difference? You see, what we've told people is that worship service needs to fill me up rather than being filled up is a byproduct of coming and worshiping the living God. Now, before we get too down on this, and I'm going to come back to that thought, I want to share with you a couple of verses that we need to think about. The first is Matthew chapter 24. Statisticians can crow and proclaim doom upon faith and upon the church. And again, they really don't know what the church is. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And while churches of Christ may not look like they look today, we may see a decline in membership and association and people wanting to come to Christ because of the overall damage that the devil has done through this me-centric kind of religion that he's offered as Christianity. It is going to sustain itself because he sustains us. The other is Matthew 16 in verse 18, where Jesus, after Peter confessed him to be the Son of God, said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." If death and the threat of death is not going to undermine the church, and it's not going to undermine the body of Christ, then antipathy of culture certainly is not. So this is not, we got to do something before the church dies off. This is, we have to do something so that we can be a light to the world around us. Because what is being marketed to them as Christianity, what is being sold to them as the body of Christ, what is being sold to them as worship, is not anything of the kind. It is cheap grace, and cheap grace doesn't sell. They'll ask the question, why do I want it and why do I need it? And the answer among the quote-unquote Christianity of America is, you need it for a sense of community. You need it for a sense of entertainment. Well, guess what? There are better ways to find community elsewhere. There are more entertaining things than getting together and pretending to love God and pretending to love Jesus. And as long as we offer a consumer mentality when it comes to faith, rather than coming together to worship and proclaim the worthiness of God, then we are not going to draw others to Christ, because Christ is not the center of it. As long as we are offering something that is focused on the indulgence of the flesh, that's focused on providing a stimulating environment so that I can feel like I've been to a rock concert rather than brought to the foot of the cross, then our culture knows how to do that better than we do. You say, "Jared, well, that's not our problem." You're right, it's not our problem. But if we don't know how to distinguish the difference in the minds of the people because we are shining as lights as what faith ought to be and what Christianity really is and what it really means to follow Christ, if we are out there building coalitions because of the convenience of politics or the convenience of some social issue, rather than standing upon and being the pillar and ground of the truth, then the world out there won't see a difference, because they don't know that in this building there are no rock concerts. Our failing is not that our religion, not that our worship has all kinds of stage shows and lighting products and things like that. Our failing is we have not done a good enough job of drawing the distinction between what is not Christianity and what is the body of Christ. Because we've mixed ourselves into that community that we call all things vaguely associated with Christ in the minds of others to be Christianity, because it's convenient in our world to do so. It makes us feel like we're not so far alone. We agree with someone who is not a Christian, but they express a very favorable position on abortion. We like their position. Yes, abortion is murder. Guess what? You must be a Christian. No, they're not. Maybe their politics align with ours. You must be a Christian. You say you're a Christian. Were they baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? And they're not a Christian. And until we start proclaiming and living that difference, then the decline is going to continue to be precipitous. Because the message of Christ in Luke 13 was not come and be entertained. It was repent or perish. The message of Christ in John 8 and 35 was not come and be filled up. It was believe in me or die in your sins. You say, well, that sounds harsh and the world doesn't believe they're in sin. If the world doesn't believe in sin, then there's fundamentally teaching that we have to do on that to get them to understand that this is not about feeling better. This is not about enjoying a Sunday with the family with our hands up in the air and the cigarette lighters going, which why you carry a cigarette lighter into a church building, I don't know, but they do. This is not what this is about. This is about understanding that the blood of Jesus was necessary to spare me from the consequences of my sin. And when I come together, it's not to be entertained. It is to show my unworthiness and His great worthiness. And until that's the message, until the cross is the central message of what we teach, not come and be filled and come and be entertained, this trend will continue. And if it continues in the denominational world, let it continue. But that is not going to be the case here. Cheap grace doesn't sell. Because the answer of what it can do for me ultimately is better answered in the minds of people who don't understand their sin in the halls of politics and in the realm of culture. And we're going to talk more about that one next week when we talk about being careful about how we present Jesus. You know, it's amazing to me that all of a sudden Jesus is being presented as all the things that are considered good by society. You've got religions out there saying Jesus would affirm gay marriage. No, He wouldn't. You've got religions out there saying Jesus would affirm abortion. No, He wouldn't. You've got religions out there saying Jesus would spend a lot of time talking about minority rights and equal pay for women. No, He wouldn't, because He wasn't concerned with the things of this world. He would be out there today if He was still walking around here rather than seated on the throne of His Father, calling men to repentance and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And that needs to be our message. And I'm stepping all over next week's lesson. Sorry about that. But I want to begin with this thought in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Something interesting is happening in 2 Samuel 24. It seems to be the case that much like 2 Samuel 21, that God has allowed the devil to test David. And that and he's actually bringing a little bit of retribution upon the people for some other things that they've done that he's given them a chance to repent of and they haven't. Because in Samuel's account it says God incited David, and the account of Kings it says the devil incited David, and I think you just have a Job reference there that basically God's allowing the devil to test David. And David, without God's permission, and I'm not going to pontificate on why this was wrong, but God knows why it was wrong, but David, without God's permission, without God's instruction, goes and numbers the people. Probably a good way of understanding how mighty you are militarily. God's not happy with that. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he gives David a choice. It says David can be on the run for 3 years, or he can have a pestilence for 3 days, meaning like a disease going through the people, or he can have 7 years of famine. David makes his choice in verse 13. Verse 14, it says, David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time in verse 15. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough now, relax your hand, meaning restrain yourself. God's going to wait and see what David's going to do here. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned and it is I who have done the wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David went up. I want you to remember this is all happening in a day. David went up according to the word of Gad, and just as the Lord had commanded, and Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming over toward him, and Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come over to his servant? And David said, to buy this threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen are for burnt offering. The threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen can be for wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by the prayers of the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. You see, when we tell people that grace is free, because, hey, the Bible does say grace is free, right? It's the gift of God. And that's the extent of our message. Grace is free. Just come be filled up. Come feel better about yourself. Come be entertained, and let's talk about God for a couple of hours, and then we'll go eat somewhere. What we are doing is we are cheapening the grace of God. You say, well, how do you make it cheaper than free? You make it cheaper than free by not understanding that while it is free for us, it costs God the blood of His Son. And when grace is not met with life-changing obedience, and yes, I use that word, if we do not surrender all to Jesus, if we do not conform to the image of God's Son, not trusting in my own perfection, I understand that. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that the one who says he has no sin is a liar and deceives himself. Not trusting in my own perfection as if I can somehow earn my salvation, but doing all that I can to be an image of surrendering everything that I am to God, if that is not my motive, then I am offering God religion that costs me nothing. You say, well, why is that a problem? We're going to get to that in just a second. But I want to establish this idea that free grace is not cheap grace. Romans chapter 5 does a pretty good job of laying that groundwork for us. If you'll turn over there, Romans 5. Incidentally, this is going to be part of this coming Friday's Biblically Speaking. I'm not done with this topic yet, so if you want a little more on this, be sure to tune in for that. And it would be a good one to share with your friends. We all know people who say, I used to be a Christian. It'd be a good one to share with them. We all know people who say, I just don't get Christianity. That would be a good one to share with them. Because what they don't get is a religion that without sacrifice, because it's not very entertaining when it comes right down to it. But in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Now, he's going back to chapter 3 where he talks about being saved by faith and justified by faith and not by works. And I know the denominational world out there likes to talk about that. They like to say, well, you know, Paul said we're justified by faith and not by works. Well, he did say that. But you better understand how he's using works in this book. Having told us that if we cannot perfectly keep the law, we are guilty of all the law, being justified by works would be to say that I can be perfect in the eyes of God by my own volition, by my own will, by my own ethic of work. What Paul is telling them is, no, you can't. You cannot get there without the blood of Jesus. You cannot get there without full dependence upon the Son of God. You cannot get there had God not offered that gift for you. And they'll pivot quickly and again go over to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, for it is the gift of God. I realize it says that, but Paul is still using works in the same way in Ephesians chapter 2. But I want you to look at where he goes here. Before we say that grace is free, I want you to look at where else he goes with this in chapter 5. Verse 3, and not only this, but we exult, that is to say rejoice, in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character hope. What did he just tell us there about this grace? I get to come and just name the name of Jesus, participate in grace, and then it's all about being entertained. He says, no, this grace is perfecting you. It's changing you into something. Well, why is it changing me? What message embodied within this grace is going to change me? Here it is in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I want you to see what he just said there. Is grace free to me? Absolutely, grace is free to me, but it wasn't free to God. And when all I talk about is grace is free, grace is free, grace is free, and I don't talk about what he just said there in chapter 5, that God looked at me as an enemy and someone deserving of wrath until he brought in the blood of his Son to perfect me, then if I am not allowing the grace of God to change me, if that is not the way that I receive that grace or the spirit in which I receive that grace, we receive it through baptism according to Peter. If that is not the way that I respond to that grace is by being transformed rather than consuming all that God has put out there and becoming a transformed and a proclaimer of that grace, living a life that's disciplined by that grace, then I'm not participating in it. And one of the reasons why faith and Christianity are on a decline in our culture is we have become consumers of religion rather than those who are changed by grace and faith. People don't need another rock concert to go to. And yes, I realize our auditorium is not nearly as full as some denomination like Elevation Church or something like that that's just filled up to the brim every Sunday, or Hillsong or one of those places that preaches that free grace stuff. And by free grace, I mean doesn't require anything of you. But the difference is the people that are here this morning are hopefully responding to the grace of God by surrendering their lives to Him. And we are going and living changed lives out there so that we are not calling people to consume entertainment, but calling people to humble themselves at the foot of the cross and understand. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I mentioned this several months ago in one of the sermons, that cheap grace and free grace are not the same thing. Grace is free because I cannot do enough to earn a drop of the blood of the Son of God. But I do not get to cheapen it by saying it requires nothing of me. And until that is what I am teaching, until that is how I am living, then I don't understand the transformation of Romans chapter 6. Where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, shall we say then that we should continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Here's what grace looks like. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And there again you have where the access to grace comes from. It's baptism. But what is he telling them there? Do you get to continue in sin so that grace can increase? Is it a good thing for us to go on sinning? Can I continue to live the way? He says, you are a living embodiment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Grace is not about entertaining and tickling the ears. Grace is about changing the heart of the individual by humbling him by humbling him, by showing him both the cost of his salvation and the willingness of his God to pay it. And when you see that, then Romans 12 and verse 1 makes sense. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in Romans 12 and 1, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, you're a recipient of God's grace and you need to serve Him. That sounds an awful lot like obedience to me. You need to serve Him, and it needs to be a worship to Him. You need to proclaim God's worthiness in serving Him. Well, what does that look like? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Why are those who are purporting to be of Christ transforming to look like the world in their worship? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. What did he just say there? He said, as those who have received grace, then we become living sacrifices. Because you see, grace is received in submission and surrender. And that's the right way to talk about baptism, incidentally. Baptism is not a work. Baptism is receiving the grace of God in submission and surrender. And that's why, and I've used this illustration before, that's why Peter likens it to calling out to him to clean the conscience in 1 Peter 3 and 21. That's why Paul proclaims in Colossians chapter 2 that it's not my work, but it's a work of God. That in baptism, he saves us and he takes away the handwriting against us and he nails it to the cross. Don't ever let anybody tell you Paul said baptism is not essential. You will not find that in Scripture. That is a completely Calvinistic and Reformation interpretation of Scripture, and it has done more damage to the people of God or who would come to God than probably any other doctrine I can think of. Using the very words of Scripture and turning them against it to teach something other than surrender to God. You see, all this comes down to some very important lessons that we learned in COVID, and I am going to have to break this up and teach the second part tonight. But that lesson starts with this. Here's why we've seen the precipitous drop-off. That which costs us nothing is worthless. Now, if you're wondering about the shoe, you're going to have to come back tonight to find out what the shoe is about. I put that up there intentionally. But I want you to come back. Because I want to convince you that what costs us nothing is not received in gratitude. It's taken for granted. And what it means to be living sacrifice. Well, brothers and sisters, if I've learned anything over looking at all this and preparing those episodes that I was telling you about, I've learned this. We have an uphill climb. Not just to teach Christ to the world out there, not just to proclaim the message of God's kingdom to the world out there, but to proclaim it to each other. That's why, as was pointed out by Brother Gary in the prayer, that the work of the local church is so important. Proclaiming these things to each other is what helps us value the grace of God the way that we should. So we've got work to do. Work to do with our kids, work to do with our grandkids, some of you. Some of you new grandkids. Work to do with each other. Let's be about that work. And if you owe some duty to God, maybe you haven't taken advantage of the grace of God and put on Jesus in baptism. Or maybe you have and you've taken it for granted. Come forward confessing those things as we stand, as we sing.